12. And here of late, we have been in a series within the series through the book of Micah. And sometimes these books are overlooked and not given as much attention as they should be given. And in fact, as we've seen, there are many prophecies of Christ in these so-called minor prophets. But today we're in Micah chapter 6. There are seven chapters within the book. And the next time in the series, we'll complete the series through Micah. But today we're in Micah 6. And I want to read as a focal point for us what is probably one of the best known passages in this book. And it's one that actually I want to focus some of our attention to, because sometimes this passage is, I think, not rightly divided. It's taken as sort of out of context to be a proof text for social justice. And there is a place, I think, in the minor prophets and in the Bible for talking about living a just life. But we'll look at, you know, what was the context? What was Micah talking about? So I want to read for us Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, where the prophet writes, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. Again, in this place. So, chapter 6 of Micah, again, has this passage that is given sometimes a lot of attention. And a lot of times in particular, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require, but to do justly. And sometimes that passage has been taken out of its context, and it's been used as a proof text to promote social justice or the preaching of a social gospel. This was very popular actually in the beginning of the 20th century. And you know, it's, of course, in Ecclesiastes, it says there's nothing new under the sun. And the early 20th century, there were a lot of people, mainly in mainline Protestant churches, Methodists and Presbyterians and American Baptists, who started to focus on not preaching the cross, not preaching that men are sinners and they're in need of a savior, and preaching the resurrection of Christ. And instead, they said, we're going to apply the gospel to all of society's social ills, and we're going to preach a social gospel. There was a Baptist preacher of that generation named Walter Rauschenbusch, who was famous for preaching this social gospel. And of course, what happened eventually, as many of those churches, as they focused on changing society and changing the lives of people, they left off what really changes people's lives. And that is the gospel, as it transforms people's lives. And they focused so much on social ministries that they gave up preaching the gospel. And as you know, many of those churches now, 100 years or more later, many of those churches are in deep decline. I was reading a figures the other day for the mainline Lutheran church, and one projection says that in the next 30 years or so, there's going to be a few thousand people. One time, a very vibrant church, and it's been whittled away. It's because they lost focus on preaching Christ and him crucified. So sometimes people have had a tendency to seize upon this passage and use it as a proof text. And that can happen both on the left and on the right. There are also people who've tried to take Christianity and make it, turn it into some sort of social program on the right. If we just would, you know, have the right view on banning abortion, then everything would be different about the country. Well, you know what? If we passed the most stringent abortion laws, there would still be sin, and there would still be misery, and people would still need the preaching of the gospel. And so we must avoid this this temptation, I think, to try to replace the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Christ who died for our sins according to scriptures and was buried and was raised again the third day according to scriptures, and that appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and to replace that with a social program to improve the bodies and maybe even minds of men, and not not save their souls. So we're gonna look at the context now for Micah. And following the AV translators, as I sometimes have in this series, they divided Micah chapter 6 into four parts. There's verses 1 through 5, then verses 6 through 9, then verses 10 through 15, and then verse 16 stands as its own part. And so I'm going to walk through each of these four parts of Micah 6. And we start off looking at verses 1 through 5. And I've given this the heading, The Lord's Controversy with His People. The Lord's Controversy with His People. It begins in verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. And this has special power because this is a prophet being moved by the Spirit of God. He's not saying, hear ye now my opinion. Hear ye now my views. Hear ye now the fruit of my study, or something like that. He's saying, hear ye now what the Lord saith. And if you've been with us through this study, I've pointed out before that there are actually what some have described as three oracles in the book of Micah, each of them beginning with a call to hear. The first of these was in Micah 1:2. Hear ye. Hear all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. That's kind of the first oracle. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, and I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. And now this is the third oracle. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. And what he does then is he summons the creation, the hills, the mountains, all creation to be witnesses, all creation to be the jury, as he brings Israel, his people, into court and calls on creation to bear witness as to the controversy, the charge that he has against them. And so in verse 1 it continues, arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with this people, and he will plead with Israel. Again, it's almost as though we're in the courtroom, and the Lord himself, through his prophet, is the prosecuting attorney. And he has a charge to bring against the people. And really the charge of the question is given in verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And apparently this question was asked because some people were complaining. God hasn't been fair to us. God hasn't treated me right. You ever heard that? Maybe have you ever said that? God hasn't treated me right. God hasn't been fair to me. And the Lord calls him to account for that. And he says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Bring the charges. What are the crimes that God has committed against you, Israel? And then he describes what these terrible crimes they have done. Look at verse 4. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, what is the terrible deed God did to Israel? He released them from bondage, from slavery in Egypt. And he provided for them godly leaders and examples like Moses, the great lawgiver, Aaron, the first and chief of the priests, and Miriam, their sister, as a model for the women. And so he provided wonderful leaders for them. And then he continues, what are the other crimes he did? Oh, my people, verse 5, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal. Here now he takes us to Numbers chapter 23, when they had left bondage in Egypt and there was a pagan king, Balak, who wanted to curse them. And he paid this pagan prophet, Balaam, to go up on a mountain and to give curses to them. But every time Balaam opened his mouth, what did he say instead of curses? He laid out blessings. What's the crime God has committed against Israel? He delivered them from bondage. He gave them godly leaders. And he commanded the nations around them to bless them. And then this opening controversy ends with the Lord declaring that this blessing was given, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now, I think that's a very important phrase there, because this chapter is not about the righteousness of men, but it's about the righteousness of God. And the point in having that at the end is, who is man to shake his puny fist at God? You should know the righteousness, the justice of God. Now, I say that's important because that's going to clarify the part that gets taken out of context that we'll come to next. So the second part that we want to look at is verses 6 through 9. And I'm going to give this the heading, how are the covenant people of God to live? How are the covenant people of God to live? And so in verse 6, it begins with a question. And we could see the people sort of who are on trial maybe asking this question. Maybe it's also the prophet. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How are God's covenant people to serve God? How are they to come before him? And we should note here, one thing really important to remember when you're reading through the book of Micah, and this is a problem also with people who would take this out of context and make it some sort of generic ethical teaching that applies to all human beings. This is a prophecy that is for God's covenant people. It is addressed to them. Unbelievers will not know what to do with this teaching. This is for believers. This is for people who are in the faith. They're the ones who want to know, how do I rightly worship God? That's why we care so much about the regulative principle of worship. How should we worship God? And there are answers that are suggested. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This is really intriguing because some would call this the height of the ministry of the prophets. Because although the whole sacrificial system had been established by Moses and the guidelines for sacrifices had been given to Moses in the book of Leviticus, and the temple had been established in the time of Solomon, but God was now speaking to his prophets and saying, how is God to be served? Is he to be served merely by the offering of sacrifices? If there are thousands of sacrificial victims and the blood flows, as it sometimes happened in the times of Solomon when he became the king and they dedicated the temple, and there were these very visually stimulating sacrifices and the blood flowing, and And even if one were to he says, offer his firstborn. I'm not sure if he's talking about actually sacrificing a child or simply maybe committing one's firstborn to the service of the Lord, the way that Hannah did with promising to give her son Samuel to the service of the Lord. Even if I make all these great sacrifices, and again, it's a great point in the prophets where God is speaking to his people, and he's revealing to them that what matters is not the outward activities, but the inward actions of the heart. This happens with circumcision. They were supposed to be circumcised, but later prophets will say, circumcise your hearts. And here it's, is God pleased with all these elaborate displays of external sacrifice? And he answers the question, responding in verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Of course, again, he's speaking to the Israelites and personifying them in a single man. He has shown you, O man, what is good. In Hebrew, tov. What is tov? It's interesting. When I read that, I thought about the Greek philosophers. They were always asking themselves, what is good? What is true? What is beautiful? And it's a great question of human existence. What is good? What does it mean to live a good life? What does it mean to do that which is good before God? And the answer that comes, and what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. What is meant by these things? First of all, the prophet says that God's covenant people, in the light of what he has done for them, releasing them from bondage, blessing them, that they are to do justly. And here it's a Hebrew word, mishpat, to do justice, we might say. It's a legal term, and it goes back to the controversy. Since God has delivered you from bondage, since he has redeemed you, then you will do what is just and right in his sight. Now, are we saved by doing what is just and right? No. We're saved by grace through faith alone. But as it's been said, that saving faith is also never alone, but it is accompanied by good works. And the person who is converted, the person who's been redeemed, will want to do that which is right in God's sight. We've said sometimes that all Christian ethics is gratitude for what the Lord has done for us. And then so there to do what is just and right, not to be saved, but as an overflow of the fact that they have been saved. And they are to love mercy. Here it's the Hebrew word chesed. It's really a word for grace, God's mercy to his people. They are to love the fact that God is merciful to his people. And then what do they finally do? To walk humbly. What will humble a man more than anything else is understanding the grace of God. That salvation is nothing we do, nothing we achieve, not by our own merit. And so really, I think, to understand verse 8 is not to take it and apply it as some kind of generic ethical code, but really it's an evangelical ethic, even in the Old Testament, that's really only understood and acted out by those who have been saved by God's grace. And there was salvation in the Old Testament. Abraham, for example, it says in Genesis 15, believed God, and it was credited unto him as righteousness. In verse 9, the prophet adds, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. The one who is wise will see God's name, God's character. And then he says, hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Now it's interesting because this prophecy is coming on the threshold of Israel about to be defeated by the Babylonians, to be carried off into exile. The temple's going to be destroyed. There's going to be no more sacrifices that can be made. But they can offer the sacrifices of doing what is right and loving God's mercy and walking humbly with Him. And when He says, "Hear ye the rod," listen to the chastisement and learn from it. The third part of the passage then, verses 10 through 15, we could label, "The Lord will punish the wicked and all those who live for no purpose." The Lord will punish the wicked and all those who live for no purpose. He starts off in verse 10 down through verse 13, excoriating and condemning the wicked, those who have acted unjustly with others, particularly those who have used their wealth to take advantage of others. In verse 10, he says, "Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins." And there had been indeed, we saw this in the book of Amos, those who were selling the poor for a pair of shoes, using their power and wealth in the leadership of Israel to take advantage of the people, using unjust weights and measures. And what he's saying is that one day there will be a calling to account for men high and low, for all who are sinners. And he describes these people, their greatest sin is that they live a life without purpose, without meaning, without knowing the true God, without knowing His will. So the description here could be a description of many who live in our modern nation. "Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied. And thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. And thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine." And how does that describe so well a people who have everything at their fingertips, but are empty and have nothing? And that was describing Israel in the days of Micah, because they had given over the worship of God and they were thinking only of themselves. And then the last verse is given as the fourth part. I describe this as, "Israel will receive the inheritance of a wicked past." As Micah writes, "For the statutes of Omri are kept." Who is Omri? Omri was the king who had established Samaria as the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. "And all the works of the house of Ahab." Who is Ahab? The great opponent of the prophet Elijah and his wicked wife Jezebel. And then he says, "And ye walk in their counsels." Some of us like to be proud of our heritage. You know, I'm descended from people, you know, like this. They were wonderful people. And what he's saying is, your family tree is full of rotten wood. You're just like your disgusting, sinful forebears, just like Omri and just like Ahab. You walk in their counsels. Verse 16, "That I should make thee a desolation and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people." And so he's describing the fact that they are the inheritors of a wicked past. Really, he's describing the dilemma of all of us who are burdened by what we call original sin. That we have inherited a sin nature that has come to us by ordinary generation, starting with our first parents, with Adam and Eve, and it's come right down our family line to us. And what do we deserve? We deserve to be made a desolation and a hissing. And so Micah is describing, bringing this controversy with Israel. They were given all these advantages. God delivered them from slavery. He told them how they should live, that they should They should love the justice of God, the righteousness of God. They should love his mercy. They should walk humbly with him. But instead, they walked in the wicked counsels of their forebears, and they were deserving of desolation. Micah 6, in the end, cannot be simply taken, and we can't cherry pick verse 8 out and say this is some sort of generic universal ethic, a woke ethic that can be applied. And it's not a proof text for the social justice gospel. Instead, it addresses the covenant people of God, and it addresses people who are bogged down in sin, but who have been redeemed by Christ. And how do we live? How do we approach a holy God? We do so with a spirit of meekness, with humility, with love for his righteousness, with love for his mercy. In Matthew 9:13, Christ said, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." And there he was quoting from Hosea 6:6. "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If we have been redeemed by Christ, we're given a command to do that which is good, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And by his grace, may we do that very thing. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, help us to heed the exhortations of thy ministers and servants of old, including the prophet Micah. And help us to learn from the tragic failures of the nation of Israel in the past, how they had been given so many advantages and such wonderful godly leaders, and yet they made shipwreck of everything they had been given. And yet you did not give up on them even then. You sent the rod, but you preserved a remnant. And so, O God, continue to be faithful to thy people today. Chasten us, discipline us as you would a son, not to destroy us, but to restore us. And when we personally fall into that chastisement, help us not buck and bolt, but help us to take that in a manly way and learn from it and grow deeper in our faith and deeper in our love and appreciation for Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.